This morning, as we open God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we're going to look at a passage here, a very familiar little verse that is sort of the text that I've sort of developed this sermon out of. But I'd like to back it up and start reading at verse number 18 in chapter 2. And let's see what God has to say to us today in this Father's Day message. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned, or literally the word is he built, into a woman the rib or side which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And this man burst into romantic poetry, for the next few words are indeed that: "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Lord, help us today as we look at this subject of teaching our children to leave, and how important it is our role as dads in this process is. I pray for each and every dad here today, especially the young dads. I pray that each and every one of us, Lord, will receive something from this message, but specifically these young families who are shaping our grandkids, who are raising the next generation, that you would help them, Lord, and challenge them and give them some working instructions on how they are to prepare their children to leave. Help us today, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Harvard University sociologists Sheldon and Eleanor Gluick developed a test that proved to be 90% accurate to determine whether or not 5- and 6-year-olds would become delinquent. They discovered that the 4 primary factors necessary to prevent delinquency are, number 1, the father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. Number 2, the mother's supervision and companionship during the day. 3, the parents' demonstrated affection for each other and for the children. And 4, and the families spending time together in activities where all participated. Now, I'm sure you probably caught it that this is a little bit dated. It was actually a study done in 1950. This would be the thing that maybe my parents were thinking as we were being raised. And it's a pretty good profile of how I remember our life at home. All 4 of these things were very, very important. Now, one of the benefits of being in a church for a long time, and for those of you visiting with us, I've been here a long time, 20-something years. And I've raised my children here, watching you raise your children and learning from you. And now I'm watching your children's children raise theirs. And it's quite a blessing for me and quite an advantage to be able to be in a place this long, to be able to see this and to see us learn and grow from each other, and all of these things that we are trying to learn. Children, as you know, they do not come with instructions. And so we get these little bundles of joy, and we're really not thinking too much about them leaving. I mean, we just got them. But yet the Bible is very, very clear that the day is going to come when those children will leave. And that's basically what my sermon is about today. The ABCs of parenthood, of fatherhood. How to teach this parenthood and to prepare our children to make it in this next generation. Now, this passage in Genesis is the first time the word father appears. And when it says here that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This idea about leaving is all over the Bible. As a matter of fact, it is my role as a father, and I've always felt this was my role, to get my children prepared to leave. And the rest of the verses talk about learning how to cleave. To leave and to cleave and to weave. To teach them and prepare them and get them ready to be independent. To teach them how to cleave to something that's important. And how to weave their lives in such a way that they're going to bring honor to the Lord. I believe that the skills that I wanted to leave and did leave, I believe, with my children, though imperfectly in many, many ways. But I gave them the skill, the responsibility, the skill of responsibility. I gave them a good name. And I also gave them the courage to carve their own course as we started early. So I want to start through this message, the ABCs of fatherhood. These are some personal thoughts as well as some scriptural thoughts to you. And I hope especially that you young dads listening to me will really tune in. And you young families, and we're so blessed today to have so many young families. I don't know how many children are over in Children's Church, but some of you don't realize this. Sometimes there's 30 over there and more. And so the work that's being done in the young families in this church of teaching our children, one of the home groups is going through grace-based parenting because these young families desire to get it right and to make sure that they put what they need to into their children. So the very first point about this sermon on the ABCs is to give our children the ability to make it. Now the word leave here in our text, azab, it means to loosen. It also means, and is translated, to refuse. Now, we see this in nature. Birds get kicked out of the nest to illustrate, number one, as parents, we're tired of feeding you. And number two, you have your own wings. Now, use them. And number three, we want our nest back. You know, and I've told you this before, but when our last child went off to school, and we knew pretty well that was going to be the empty nest, and we'd always heard about the empty nest syndrome and all of that stuff. And I will never forget, my daughter on a real serious note looked and said, "Dad, what are you and Mom going to do with this empty house?" And my response was something like Tarzan and Jane, or "We're going to play cowboys and Indians like we used to." And she said, "Dad." And so when we think about this thing, maybe it's not a pleasant thought for some of you moms that the day is going to come when your children are going to leave the nest. Some of you dads are counting the days. But it's a very, very important thing to be thinking about, to get the children, even in an early age, ready and to get them to make that transition. Now, I just found this. You know you are suffering from empty nest syndrome if they have been gone 3 years and you still cook enough to feed your husband for 3 days. You know you're suffering from empty nest syndrome if you still hide your best makeup. I thought that was just hilarious. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet you some of you ladies do this. And now the word is out and you're going to have to find their hiding place, kids. And thirdly, you throw away the better part of the last several gallons of milk, refusing to buy the quart cartons. Holding on. We're just holding on. Here's what one woman said about that. And I think this is insightful. When mothers talk about the depression of the empty nest, they are not mourning the passing of all those wet towels on the floor, or the music that numbs your teeth, or even the capless bottle of shampoo dribbling down the shower drain. They are upset because they have gone from supervisor of a child's life to be a spectator. It's like being the vice president of the United States. Well, maybe that explains a little bit of the syndrome of maybe the emptiness, and maybe it's not something you're really looking forward to. But it's certainly something I hope, young parents, that you are thinking and preparing your kids and teaching them the skill of responsibility. I know some kids, it's like their house, it's like they're living at the Hilton. What? Make your bed? Right. Clean up after yourself? No way. Let the maid do it. Sleep in? No problem. Just put your little thing out on your door and say, do not disturb. Come in late? No problem. We'll leave the light on for you. You have a complaint? Is it too hot? Is it too cold? Would you like another towel? Some children are somewhat raised this way, and it blows my mind. I even think about the times growing up as a little boy at the supper table. I wonder what would have happened if I said at the supper table, ooh, I don't like any of this. I tell you exactly what would have been said before it was ever said. No soup for you. But today, and we're learning this. I mean, we're learning grandparenting, and we're learning how to be flexible with some of this stuff. But parents, I hope that you're really thinking about giving your children the ability to make it by teaching them the skill of responsibility. Think of the word responsibility, response and ability. The ability to give a proper response in any type of situation. And we have done this with our children, and many of you are doing this with your children. We do it little by little. When little Johnny doesn't get what he wants, when he wants it, he is learning that the world doesn't revolve around him, and that he has to be responsible to have not only proper attitudes, but to do the right things. Our children learn to respond. It's not normal and natural. It's not just going to come out of there when they walk up and say, would you like for me to pick up my clothes? It's just not in there. And that skill has to be taught. You say, well, how early? How early do you start this? And parents, listen to some of these things. Here's, and not that we did it the correct way. We did it one of many ways. But these things worked for us. As soon as our children were old enough to come to the table themselves and sit themselves in a chair, they were old enough to be responsible for their plate. That's unless we use Aunt Edna's china. And then we gave them a break on that particular time. But Connie held them to this. You're responsible for the plate that you have. I'll prepare the food. I'll feed you. I'll do all those things. But this is your responsibility. And each and every one of them learned that they were responsible for their plate. Now, I kid you not, I saw this with my own eyes this week. A 3-year-old little girl, I'm not going to tell you who it was, Zayla, spilled something on the table. We were watching her, FaceTiming her, and watched her. And her immediate response was, Mommy, I spilled this. It's my mess. I will clean it up. I mean, I was thinking, wow, is this a setup? I mean, did my daughter set us up with this? But it was not a setup, because little things can be taught when they're young to make them feel responsible. in our house as soon as our children were old enough to dress themselves. They were old enough to put their dirty clothes in the hamper. As soon as they could reach across the bed, they were responsible to make their own beds. And when they could make their own beds, guess what else they could do? They could put the dirty sheets in the laundry. Responsibilities, little responsibilities. When they're little, as they grow in their level of... And friends, this is a skill. I'm talking about giving your children the skill of responsibility. And it's not going to come unless you, line by line, step by step, here a little, there a little. And as they grow up in a household of being responsible, they become responsible young men and women. It makes a real difference. Now, Jenny James told me this story. I don't think they're here today, but she told me this story about in her daughter's wedding. One of the nurses' little 4.5-year-old boy was the ring bearer. And so he had to go and get fitted for a tux. And here's what he said to his mother. He said, "Am I getting married? Because I really don't want to." You know, you can push them too far and make them think too far ahead. But what I'm talking about is teaching the skill of responsibility. And it's like shaving. It doesn't matter what a great job you did this morning. You still have to do it again tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. So we give our children this skill to teach them how to leave, as our verse in Genesis talks about. We give them that skill to teach them how to be ready when they're on their own. And you know what? I've seen this. I've seen children get ready to leave home and go to college and not know what to do. How are they going to know what to do if you haven't been showing them, teaching them the skill? The second thing that's involved in this skill of responsibility, teach them how to be thankful. This was another little teaching moment that every time we had a meal together, and most of the time we had three. Now, I know that's not the case with many of you with your hurried schedules and both of you working. And I know things like that get adjusted different ways. But we tried to teach them how to be thankful by saying each and every time after the meal, "Thank you for dinner. Thank you for breakfast. Thank you for supper, for dinner," whatever it may be. And before they could leave the table, that was a responsibility that they must do. And you know what? It just clicks. And now, of course, with the grandkids coming, we're trying to do the same. We're not quite as picky with the grandkids. You know, we let them get by with a little bit more. But we just had this burden in our hearts to make sure that our children grew up to be thankful. An old man showed up at the back door of the house we were renting. Opening the door a few inches, we saw his eyes were glassy and his furrowed face glistened with silver stubble. He clutched a wicker basket holding a few unappealing vegetables. He bid us good morning and offered his produce for sale. We were uneasy enough that we made a quick purchase to alleviate both our pity and our fear. To our chagrin, he returned the next week, introducing himself as Mr. Roth, the man who lived in the shack down the road. As our fears subsided, we got close enough to realize it wasn't alcohol, but cataracts that had marbled his eyes. On subsequent visits, he would shuffle in wearing two mismatched right shoes and pull out a harmonica. With glazed eyes set on future glory, he'd puff out old gospel tunes between conversations about vegetables and religion. On one visit, he exclaimed, "The Lord is so good. I came out of my shack this morning and found a bag full of shoes and clothing on my porch." "Why, that's wonderful, Mr. Roth," we said. "We're happy for you." And he said, "You know what's even more wonderful? Just yesterday, I met some people that could really use them. Wow. Lessons that you learn about people being thankful. We try to teach our children, as you're trying to teach your children, to be thankful and to be cheerful in their giving. How wonderful it is for me to see your children visiting our offering boxes. I love seeing that. And though it's very difficult to get the change out of the bottom of that box, I tell our financial secretary, you know, I love this. I want to see coinage in our boxes. And I know what some of you are going to do. Just don't even be tempted to do it and unload your big handfuls. This is for children only, because I know you. But it's a beautiful picture of teaching a child the responsibility of being thankful and giving cheerfully. Did you know that Jesus is watching those boxes? Did you know this? In Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, look at this picture with me. This is a beautiful picture. Jesus, in verse 41, sits down opposite the treasury. Now, I'm told from Josephus and others that in front of the treasury, there were 13 trumpet-shaped brass receptacles for not just money, other things too. And on the lip of them, the reason they were called trumpet-shaped is because they look like a trumpet. And at the very mouth of this opening of this brass receptacle, people that had a lot of coinage, there was no paper money, they had shekels, coins. And they would come, and those who were very humble and modest would drop their coins in the middle so as to not make any noise on the rim of that trumpet shape. But those who wanted to be noticed by men would take their coinage and throw their coinage against the lip of that receptacle so that it made all kinds of noise. This is what Jesus meant when he said, don't blow a trumpet when you give, but do so in private. Well, here's the picture. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow comes, and she puts in two small copper coins, which amount to about a cent. Calling his disciples, he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. This is another opportunity, young parents, to teach your children the skill of responsibility. Every Lord's Day, they should be participating in this. And I think they are over in Children's Church. But I think that on the first Sunday of each month, on Family Day, it would be a good thing for you to allow your children to put your offering in there, to keep this lesson going. And I think it's a very, very important lesson for us. Well, the scripture in 2:24 says to leave, to get them prepared to leave. And then the next word is to get them prepared to cleave. Literally, the New American Standard says to join together, because this Hebrew word, dabak, means literally a glue, to glue two things together. Our children learn this. They watch how mom and dad cleave together. And this is something, parents, I hope you have as much fun with this as we did. As your children grow up, they like to see that less and less. And we gave it to them more and more. And it's a wonderful thing to do, but it's something that you're modeling for them. Showing them how the two of you, and your house is not perfect, of course. They see the other times too. But they see you cleaving together. They see you cleaving to your church. They see you cleaving to things that are right. And it teaches them how in this responsibility to do. So, to give our children this ability to make it in a world where 50% or less of marriages are not making it, you have a great responsibility. Now, if Ford Motor Company advertised this next week that coming out in September, the 2017 Ford F-50s, we're happy to announce to you that 50% of our line of trucks is only going to make it 40,000 miles. Now, would that interest you? Or would you buy something else? You'd probably get something else. And for those of you thinking about marriage, and I know there's some of you here that are very close to marriage, this is something that we learn together to leave mom and dad, cleave together. And everything about our teaching our kids should be modeling this. And then just as a third thing, to weave that life together. And let your children see the real you. And let them see the real life that happens in your home. So, the ABCs of fatherhood, of parenthood. Number one, give them, teach them, give them the ability to make it by teaching them the skill of responsibility. The second thing, I go to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. And this is a very short proverb. It's a very good proverb. But listen to what it says. The first thing is to give them the ability to make it. And the second thing is to give your children the blessing of a good name. Verse 1. What does your scripture say? A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Do you notice anything interesting about that verse? If you're looking at the text, do you see that the word good is in italics? The Hebrew word tob is not in this sentence. It's supplied by the translator. You say, well, why is it supplied? Why isn't it in the text? It doesn't have to be. This is a Hebrew idiom. This is a way they understood this, that a man's name was his wealth. So there's no need to provide it. The good is added for our benefit. They knew exactly what, in writing this, what to say. And I think this is a very, very important thing that young parents, think about it now, about your children being proud of the name that they have. Booker T. Washington, a former slave, carved his own way to statesmanship. He used to describe his experiences along the way. He said, slaves have no names. He would say, no authentic genealogy, no family history, and no ancestral traditions. Therefore, they have nothing to live up to. So he invented his own name. He explained, I tried to picture myself in the position of a boy or a man with an honored and distinguished ancestry. As it is, I have no idea who my grandmother was. The very fact that the white boy is conscious that if he fails, he will disgrace the whole family is of tremendous value in helping him resist temptations. And the fact that the individual has behind him a proud family history serves as a stimulus to help him overcome obstacles. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1 says it a little differently. But it says, a good name is better than a good ointment. Smelling good is nothing to compare with having a good, solid name. Fiction writers, John Bunyan. I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. But I throw out a challenge to you. Before the year's end, get that book down, dust it off, and read that book that's probably only, the Bible is the only book I know of that has surpassed its translation and publication. It's an incredible allegory, a story. It's an incredible writing that this man wrote. And some of the names that he uses in the book are just brilliant. Names like Mr. Worldly Wise Man and Madame Bubble. There was Mr. Brisk who made an attempt to court mercy, but Bunyan had his number. Mr. Brisk was a man of some breeding and that pretended to religion, but a man that struck very close to the world. Mercy soon sent him about his business, and what a collection of wretches comprised the jury in the town of Vanity Fair when they all got together and when Faithful was put on trial for his life. Here's the jury, and how would you like to serve in this jury? And I wonder what your name would be. Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, Mr. Implacable, Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, and Mr. Heady. I've been thinking about this. I wonder what my fictional name would be. And knowing me the way I know me and the way my kids know me, it would for sure be Mr. Jokester or Mr. Prankster. But I wonder what your name might be, what your children would actually give you as a name. The three things that children say that they remember about their dad and what their dad said to them, three things that are common denominators with us. Mr. I'm too busy, Mr. It costs too much, and Mr. I'm too tired. So I think that when we think about this name, parents, young parents especially, and grandparents, I'm looking at that now, and as I'm looking at my grandchildren, and I'm wondering, I want them to have a wonderful ideal of what a pastor is, or what a grandpa is, or a papa is, but I want them to see a good name behind their papa. And I think parents, young parents especially, this is something that should be it should be something that you'd be thinking about. Every father is the architect of his home. And I want to show you two different homes here. Two different illustrations of families. One illustration of what I think our family is and was, is that the circle, of course, represents us as a family. And the difference between this family and this family, each person, father, mother, children, they're looking into the circle. They see each other. What they do affects each other in this circle. In this circle, the parents have taught their kids to be so independent by each and every one looking out their own way that there isn't that sense of a good name. What you do affects you, and what you do I see. And that family, I believe, is a healthy deterrent for things. My children have told me, and my children aren't perfect children, but they've told me on occasion, Dad, it was your name and it was your job that was sort of holding us back a little bit. And maybe it was what God used. And whatever God used, I'm grateful for. But this illustrates a family whose name, it matters what each person does in the circle, as opposed to the second circle, and everybody's kind of independent. So this morning, we've talked about, first of all, giving our children the ability to make it by teaching them skills of responsibility. Secondly, we talked about the blessing of a good name, and that your name can be something that you will be proud of. And thirdly, to give them the courage to carve their own course. Now listen to me. Here's what one person said, and I think this is profound for all of us. He said, I will not be accountable for what my father did or didn't do, but what I do as a father. Do you get that? So many people are blaming something in the past. Well, my father did this, or my father didn't do this, or he failed here, or she failed here, and as a result, that's the reason I am the way I am. No, we have to give our children the courage to carve their own course and to be able to see their lives apart from mom and dad, to deal with life and to do it themselves and to get our children ready to make that call. Now, all through the Bible, there's illustrations of this. Hezekiah moved out of his dad's evil ways. His dad was Ahaz. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Abraham's father was an idolater. And God called Abraham and he moved out of his home and his place. And he went to a place where he didn't know where he was going. And look what God did with the father of the faithful. And go with me to 2 Kings 21. Just one illustration here of how we can see that just because your parenting wasn't done correctly, it's no excuse for you to use that as an excuse. For we see children carving their own course all over. 2 Kings chapter 21. And let's start with verse 19. Listen to these words. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. Those are some interesting names, parents, for those of you thinking about naming a child. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Here is a son following his father's evil ways. For he walked in the way that his father had walked and served idols that his father had served and worshiped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Amnon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Amnon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amnon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? He was buried in the grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. Now here we have a grandson. Is he going to follow in the line of his granddad and follow in the line of his dad because they did evil in his sight? Well, let's look at chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah and the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Wow, incredible. This is quite a reversal, isn't it? And this child was given somehow and by some means the courage to set his own course. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. And listen to something that is commonly talked about today, but it's certainly something that I want to make a correction on, if any of you believe in generational curses. Ezekiel chapter 18, listen to what he says. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are on edge. Meaning it's what the fathers do that create what the children do. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. And on he goes in describing the fact that this is not a generational curse that's passed on and children have no course but what to do what their parents and their parents did. No. We give our children the courage to chart their own course. And in so doing that, we send out sons and daughters into the world that are responsible, that make good employees, that make good fathers and good mothers, taking what they have learned from you and making it even better. I look at my children and I look at their parenting and I see so many things they're doing better than what we did, better than what I did. And I'm grateful for that, that they have taken that. But I believe the reason why this happened is because we gave them the ability to make it by teaching them the skills of responsibility. And that we provided them with the blessing of a good name. And friends, a good name can start right now, today. And your good name can be established on how God has changed you and brought you to Himself. And then I feel like we gave them that courage to make their own course and to make their own decisions. And now we're seeing those decisions and we're so proud. I know that's not the case in every family. I know that we are very blessed, very graced. We're very humbled by this. It's not to say that things can't change or won't change. But at this point in our lives, we've seen these three things work. Now, I know many of you, you're hearing this and it's not really applying to you too much because the children are raised maybe. But maybe you can tuck some of this away and help with grandkids or help with cousins or help with however you can help it. I just know that we should never give up this process. Now, in closing this morning, I read about a certain species of a bamboo, a Chinese bamboo tree. You plant it, and at the end of the first year, you measure it, and there's no growth, zero. By the end of the second year, when you're expecting something to happen, you measure it, and there's no growth. By the end of the third year, same thing, no growth. By the end of the fourth year, most people give up and say, this is ridiculous. They said this would grow, and it's not growing. At the end of the fifth year, this bamboo, I've read, grows 75 feet in 6 weeks. I'd like to see that. I really would like to get that slow captioned growth of that thing. But all of this time of preparation and of getting prepared and getting the roots down and getting everything in God's timing and in God's order. And then all of a sudden they start to grow and they start to be responsible and they start to step up. And you see them coming back to church and you see them bringing their young families to church and you see them doing the things that their parents did for them. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And this is what God told His children Israel. He reminded them of this time and time again. So young parents, this time has been for you, the rest of you. Thanks for hanging in there with me. And I hope that these things will be a practical help for you and to give you hope and give you courage. Don't believe what Mark Twain said. You know what Mark Twain said, of course. He said, You raise your children, and when they turn 13, you get a barrel, and you put them in the barrel, and you feed them through the little hole. And then when they turn 16, you put a cork in the hole. See, we don't believe that, right? Right? We're working hard at preparing and shaping and enjoying every season of our children's life, and I hope you are. Happy Father's Day to all of you. Especially you young dads, wow, you have got a mission field in front of you. I hope you take it, and I hope you do it for the glory of God. As we listen to this quiet music, I want to remind you that the reason we are here today is to seek Christ above all else, to proclaim His glorious gospel through our love for one another and our commitment to His church. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and you've been thinking about inviting Jesus Christ to surrender to His Lordship for Him to save you. I met with just a little boy this morning who's done that and he told me, he said, you know, this week I asked Jesus to forgive me over something I did wrong. I didn't even have to tell Mom. I just asked Jesus to forgive me. And later he did tell his mom. What a beautiful picture of coming to Christ and being saved. In the quietness of these moments, if thoughts like that are going through your mind, if God is stirring you and calling you, now's the time for you to pray, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive my sin. Jesus, I surrender my life to you. And then come and let us know this, and let us lead you into the waters of baptism. And then you begin to follow Christ. You think about these things as we pray.